Blog Talk Radio.
Peace be on our noble and honorable listening audience. You're listening once again to another edition of Religion Means a Lot. I just want to make two announcements. Savior's Day, Mosque Cares, the 27th annual Savior's Day commemoration will be held in Newark, New Jersey. This is a continuation of the work of Imam Warak Din Muhammad that revived Savior's Day. It is not to celebrate the birth of Mr. Farad. It's not to celebrate the birthday of, as he was called, Master Farad. It is actually to commemorate saviors that has come to African-American people. We've had them that have come from the unknown all the way up to the great Frederick Douglass, and continuing on and through Imam Warak Din Muhammad, who came with the Quran to save us. And the reason I don't say just the Quran, because Imam Muhammad work was a result of his nature. You can pick up the Quran, and if you don't have your nature, all you will have is confusion. And we can witness in the world today that there are many who have the Quran. And if a monster pick up the Quran, it's a monster with the Quran. And that has to be a human being, a thinking human being, who will pick up the Quran and will get it. It's not meant for those who are not prepared to think and have good hearts. I haven't said that. So we expect all of you to bring your families to the Robert Treat Hotel, February the 20th in Newark, New Jersey, Newark, where we have one of the greatest mayors history has ever known. I think he's going to be even greater. Mayor Roz Baraka, a blessed man. Secondly, I want to let our audience know that Religion Means a Lot has been invited and expect to appear in Warner Robins, Georgia. That is the 20th. I mean, yes, it'll be next Friday, Saturday and Sunday. I expect to speak 3 days and to greet all of our listeners and supporters and even our detractors. I don't mind debating. Don't claim to be a perfect being. Claim to be an imperfect being serving a perfect being, God himself, who is in nobody's person and above all person. We want to welcome back to the program Imam Yusuf Abdul Salam, firstly an imam, most importantly a brother, a friend, a worker in the cause, but not just any worker in the cause, a man that Allah has blessed. Been a student of Imam Warak Din Muhammad, but he's been a student and professor of law, and didn't just talk about law. He was teaching it, practicing it, in a legislature, serving in state and city government in the state of Alabama, not as Ryan Brown, not as Sam Culpepper, but in fact as Imam Yusuf Abdul Salam. Powerful, powerful, powerful statement. I don't condemn those who run using their plantation name. I understand it, but it takes a bold person to stand up in a Muslim name and have enough confidence to stand in that name, and we should stand with him. And I don't have, again, I have no distraction. I want to welcome him to the program and say to you, and I want you, as you all know, if you follow my line of logic, the reason you may not heard me say, Bismillah, you Rahman Rahim, I already said inside. And I got those instructions directly from Imam Warak Din Muhammad. I would urge those who want to find that line of support to watch W.D. Muhammad and company and guess and how he opened his program up. This is meant to educate the general public. This is not a program. This is run by Muslims, and we're hoping to change the format next month. You can send your ideas to Imam Alfred at Gmail. If you have anybody you want to interview, You think we should interview? We're going to start doing the 8 o'clock hour. We're going to keep the private program, but we have guests here. Some express our opinion, some don't. The only time we can say that we express our opinion is on Sundays. That's my what I believe. But we welcome all kinds of people, opposing people. People have views. Religion means a lot. It should be open to those who share their views and those who don't share their views, an open discussion. With those words, I'm going to shut up and welcome Imam Yusuf Abdul Salam to the program and tell him that we miss him greatly. We're happy that he's back with us.
Well, let me just say, Brother Imam, it's a joy to be back. You know, I've had problems with my speaking apparatus. We'll do the best we can, and let me express my happiness to be communicating with you and whoever's in the listening audience. I'm very sensitive to case making, as coming from my legal background as a result of the grace of Allah. I'm very, very sensitive to case making. And when a case is made, it's just like a briefcase. It's just like the state of affairs with any casing. When a case is made, the door is closed on any other conclusion other than that which follows from the establishment of the case. In the criminal system, the case is made beyond a reasonable doubt standard. In civil, it's the preponderance of the evidence. And religion means alive. And Almighty God is the living God. But what we don't see him doing is to constantly make his case. And when Allah or God makes a case, it's irrebuttable. It's irrebuttable. Nothing can contravene or contradict or undermine God's case. Because through the phenomenon that we call providence, which is a combination of the word proof and evidence, through the outworkings of divine providence, we can see a living God, a living creator, Brother Imam, making his case. And even though I haven't been speaking, my tongue and my throat and my communicative apparatus been malfunctioning. My eyes have been steady glued to the workings of God as he makes his case, establishing that the prophetic plan that he gave to all his prophetic seers, visionaries, prescient ones, is being played out with clear evidence and proof right before our eyes. And it's just so many things that's happening in this day and time that we might need to take a look at. That's clear evidence, providence, that Almighty God is on the throne, that he's living, that he neither sleeps nor slumber. And so I've been in a pleasant state of peace. I've had to curtail my working activities and really sit back, dearly beloved brother, and study the divine case that Almighty God is making in this world today. That's my opening statement.
Well, that's a powerful case, and I can see that. Can you give us two examples of that?
Certainly. When you look for the divine case, you must not be limited to that which is picked up by the sensory perceptions. That's the base, our five senses. But God also speaks through the supersensory. That's what his signs, lessons, and proofs are all about. So this world likes to convince us, put mud over our eyes, to only think the events that are big, that they want to project to us, that we pick up with our common senses. Now, having said that, two of the most important events that have occurred is when in New York City, this officer named Holder, who shares the same last name with our former Attorney General Eric Holder, was viciously murdered by some drug crazed thug. But he had a partner by the name of Omar Wallace that ended up shooting the perpetrator as he was trying to escape. Very small in the radar of man who tries to control human perception because of a desire to get inside of our heads and have power over how we think. But very big as a providential sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A second event is that American forces raided the Muslim world, and only one American fighter, and may God forgive him of his sins, may he have mercy upon his family that's probably grieving. And in dealing with these matters from the case making of a living God does not undermine our sensitivities for the grief. Many times I deal with these tragedies and I fail to make that point. We're humanly sensitive. We're concerned about the suffering of everybody. But the creative plan is much bigger than our subjective human feelings. He cannot be limited by what goes on in our hearts and our minds. He's much bigger. So the death of this raider in the Muslim world, Joshua Willer, out of a town in Oklahoma called Roland, Oklahoma, a few days after a 4.2 Richter scale earthquake hit Oklahoma. And the name of that place is the old name for Africa and Bible. It was a place called Cushing, Oklahoma. The land of Cush, Oklahoma. And we know that Cush and Bible was a descendant of Ham. And so this Roland, this place, Roland, Oklahoma, and this brother, this American brother who was deceased, Joshua Willer, combined with that story of the murder of that cop, that law enforcement man in New York, Brother Holder, who had a man in the field working with him, a sidekick, a partner who survived named Omar Wallace. Those two stories are very important and operative and impactful in terms of the Creator, this living God making his case.
What do you make of the uptick and acceptance, seemly acceptance, by the African-American community of criminal activity in contrast that to the 1950s and the 40s and even the 60s when we came of age? And I would tell you, I came of age in the 60s. And African-Americans would say to each other, God don't love ugly. What's your comment on why there's a changing tone in our moral posture?
Back in the 60s and beyond, all the way back to our experience in America, our African-American people were operating on water. We were operating out of our sentiments. Our religious spirituality, not on a high plane of alcohol-based Abrahamic spirituality, but on the watery plains of first stage Adam. And we did not have economic development or any land-based human expression in any big way, be it economic, governmental, social, and academic, not in a real big way.
Mm-hmm.
But after the 60s and the work of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and others through his dispensation, the work of Dr. Martin Luther King and his dispensation, Brother Imam, we mm-hmm. came out of the water onto land.
Mm-hmm.
And Allah says in Quran, he will test us in adversity. We were materially tested in the watery influence of our folk religious background, but we passed that test. But when we came on the land, peeding and striving in the world of politics, government, worldly status, we became corrupt. Where do we see this? In the tale of the two Lamars. African-American males. Now, the word Lamar means land famous. It means operating on land. There was there are two characters that are an archetype for the African-American male corruption, especially. The first character is the one who is a good common brother, but he's out there operating with his appetites unchecked by knowledge. He's not a schemer. He's not arrogant. He's not egotistical. He's just a brother out there trying to make it in the material world, and he'll do anything to get it. And when he get a little sum, he burns it up by pursuing expression that reflects runaway appetites unchecked by knowledge. So we see this African-American Lamar on land, Lamar Odom, out there in Nevada, taking $75,000 of his money, going into a brothel. Brothel, that's a combination of brothers in hell. Anytime you want a people in hell, you let their males develop a brothel-like mentality where they are consuming the corrupt stools of the materialistic manipulators, eating that broth, seasoning their life appetite with that broth. Now, so he went in there and spent $75,000, according to the report. Selected three or four prostitutes. They lined them up before him. They claim he engaged in all kind of sexual herbal stimulants and even suggested chemical uses, drugs, and other things. I've studied Lamar Odom over the years. He's not a bad guy. But just like many of our African-American males gotten away from the moral life of the church, has gone into the field, and now they are being destroyed. They're being incinerated, thereby being incarcerated, because they are living a life with an appetite unchecked by knowledge. The second example is that arrogant, egotistical African-American male who has disconnected from his people, who have had a level of so-called progress on land, in positions of power and status. But as unlike Musa, his sister didn't follow him up, meaning that he lost his conscience for his community, for his mother. And all he can see in his narcissistic viewing of himself in the mirror is somehow how he's made it. And this guy who has followed the sermonized version of America's material success, this guy, Lamar Sims, who was hired by this white DA to investigate the murder of this 12-year-old boy, Tamir Rice, in Cleveland, and came back with this callous, cold report that exonerated law enforcement. And even if it was accurate, which I disagree with, it was totally devoid of the fact that this was very sensitive to African-American people. It was as if he was some kind of emotionless spark, disconnected from the history of the murder, the lynching, and the degradation and humiliation of his black brother.
Yes, wait until I'm getting ready.
That's the other problem.
I'm thinking you just got to wait now, but I'm telling you. Yeah.
That's the other problem. So I think as I tell you, are you still that brother email?
Yes, sir, I am.
I think it's our failure to be able to cope and be true to the moral cloak. We have looked at Pharaoh's wife, the goodies of this material world, and we're reaching at it from the front. We're not like Joseph running away from it and she having to snatch at him from the rear.
Which brings up a next question. According to some reports, over 6,000 prisoners will be released from the federal correctional institution. And I suspect over 60% of them were African-American, perhaps even more, a larger percent. What do you think the African-American community should be doing? What the religious community should be doing? I just like to share an interesting anecdote. That someone found me on Facebook, man had just gotten out of prison, doing 23 years in prison. 23 years in prison. And this man called me, and I was able to connect him to a brother in a particular city, and he had, who serves as his sponsor. And I think that this is something that has to be looked at. I'm going to shut up and listen to your comment.
Well, we certainly have to put something on an institutional level together in our community, because the burden of trying to be sponsors and to work with this as individuals is just too insurmountable and too taxing. But we would be remiss in our community if we did not come together. And I'm talking about primarily we put everything on the politicians. This is a challenge for the faith-based communities. But if you look around in St. Louis, somebody's burning up black churches like 90 going north. I don't know what that's all about, but the black church is the predominant faith-based influence our community, they should come together with good faith people from the Muslim community, even if you want to say the Nation of Islam, whatever, whoever in our community, agnostic, atheist, want to come together and work together with a faith-led movement to prepare our community for the return for these imprisoned brothers. I think that's the way to go. We should not look for the government to do it because they're not going to do it.
Yes. What else you think can be done to reduce the prison population, particularly for the nonviolent offender?
Well, this brings me into the political situation to work an answer on that. You know, I told you that Hillary Clinton was going to be the next president of these United States. I told you that a year and a half to 2 years ago.
Yes, sir.
And if we look at what's happening, and it's not because she's such a super person, but I have come and studying her to respect her mind and her depth and understanding of public policy. And on that level, even though I'm a fan of President Barack Hussein Obama, and I respect the political genius of her spouse, but in that area, she excels them. She has an ironclad mind when it comes to the political workings and policy basis for the American governmental system. She's been out there for over 40 years doing that. And these people put her under the hot seat for over 11 hours yesterday, coming at her, and she didn't break one bit. I've been in government. In order to pull off that stunt, you got to have a deep mastery of governmental policy. But even with that, that's not why she's going to be president. She's going to be president because of what we see in Jeb Bush, fatigued, weary, Caucasian male. What we saw in that committee, fatigued, weary, Caucasian male. The fact of the matter is that their leadership has been exhausted. I repeat, their leadership has been exhausted. God had mercy on them and gave them an African-American male, but they rejected that mercy. Not all, but a good, strong percentage. And so now, the way it looks to me, they're going to have to look to a woman to lead them from the office of the presidency. Now, why did I go through that? Governmentally, Bill Clinton himself admitted that they went to an excess in the 90s when they passed all these governmental regulations, provisions, inclined the courts to tighten up, and they locked up unnecessarily thousands and thousands of African-American males. It's time for that karma, for lack of a better general word, to be reversed. Hillary Clinton owes a duty to America in general and black people in particular to be very proactive if she's elected. And we should demand that we look to her, notwithstanding what the saxophone playing first black president, Bill Clinton, beyond what he did, she needs to be very aggressive in working to reverse that. Now, before we really can do anything, we got to change those big structural obstacles that's putting our young men in a position where they can be jailed for little or nothing. I got a case, and I went to a man that's in DA's office. I'm not going to call her name. The drug case. And the brother that's charged got a couple of counts of marijuana. They want to charge him with a felony. I saw the DA the other day. Not the DA. I'm not going to say that. I saw one in his office. Say, y'all need to come off that. He said, what drugs involved, Attorney Salam? I said, marijuana. He weighed it in. I'm not thinking about any marijuana. Well, now I'm against all drugs. Usage, anything that's going to be cloud the mind. But how can we, brother, ma'am, be putting black men in jail for a felony for possession of marijuana when out in Colorado, men and women getting filthy rich selling it? What kind of justice is that? So first we look to the new leadership. Obama's out there now. And his former attorney general, they start tooting the horn of criminal justice reform. So they have a role to play. But back to the faith base. Let's get to our young men in elementary school, our young women, and try to bring them back to some kind of moral stability, while at the same time understanding that they must have opportunity on land. We got organized economics, business. The report came out, 2060, one out of three Hispanic Americans are going to be Hispanics. The report suggests that the Hispanic community is on fire, brother Imam, with entrepreneur and economic activities. Now, they're not on the powerful revelation. God said, when it comes to economics and Quran, he told Bani Israel, get ye down to any town and you can do that. In other words, I have put industry in all the sons and daughters of Adam, whether they have a special rebuild-based mission or not. So these Hispanics, that's badly developing our country. Women got a high rate of entrepreneurial establishment. The males. But if you have this so-called educated, sophisticated group of African Americans who can't come together for collective big-scale economic and entrepreneurship coordinated activities. Why? Because our minds has been traumatized by slavery, and we've lost the ability in Jamaat to assemble collectively to engage in uplifting business, economic, and entrepreneurship activities. These young men, even if we bring them to the moral cloak, and young girls now, young women, they're not going to make it just on that. We got to have some economic promise for them. And that's going to be the challenge for our community. Did I answer your question?
Thoroughly. I'm going to move to something else. I think this is a policy question. And I haven't resolved it myself. We probably have differences on that, who will be the president of the United States and who will be. And my interest is, I see Caucasians as Spanish. I don't care who they are, male or female, but that's my own position, so I'm not prepared. I'm not here to be interviewed. But I will say this. I am very interested.
Brother, ma'am. and what's developing, excuse me.
Yes, sir. I am very interested in how we fashion and shape the drug laws. I'm wondering whether or not we'll have to come to the conclusion, and the moral conclusion we obviously know as Muslims and Christians, that drugs and any intoxicants, Christians are forbidden to get drunk, and the Quran forbids us to even use intoxicants, and the real reason we were told not to use intoxicants. Yeah, some people can use intoxicants, and it makes them very joyful and very happy. But since we are a social being, for those who can't do that, Allah orders not to do that. That's Imam Muhammad's explanation, and makes a lot of sense to me. But I'm beginning to wonder, do we decriminalize drugs and leave it as a moral issue for the church, the synagogue, or do we do what Mr. Kennedy proposed, treating it as a medical problem, thus taking the profit incentive out? I'm not so sure which way to go on this issue as a social policy. And I think we as Muslims need to engage in a very serious intellectual istihad to figure out what we're going to do, because either you legalize drugs or you lock everybody up with the who possess drugs. One or the other. You can go to the Chinese model, and they're even having a hard time. The Indonesian model, and kill people with possession. Or you just go and say, you come up with something. I don't know. Meet me halfway and find out where we should be. You've been a prosecutor, attorney. How do we solve this problem?
That's a very, very tough situation, because the train has already left the station. It's one thing to ask that question before the social order is drenched and drug uses in this country. President Obama made a speech in West Virginia, heavily laden with African Americans, where he was dealing with the problem of prescription drug addiction and heroin addiction among Caucasians, all up in Vermont and New Hampshire, all over the country. There's large scale budding addiction among allegedly stable, middle class, and upward people in our order. So, ideally, you would never want to legalize drugs. Now, one of the things you can do in terms of policy is to make it illegal, but to go soft on the punishment. Never inflicting a remedy or punishment that results in incarceration. Because in the long run, if you legalize it, then that old diabolic mind Huxley, who predicted an evolution in the West where the masses of people of all stripes will subsist in a lifestyle drenched in drugs. He said everybody would be on, the name of his drug was Soma. And I'm mighty afraid with this runaway situation in America, if you legalize it, that's what's going to happen. Because the train has left the station and the horse is out of the barn. So we have to be very lenient when it comes to punishment, but not give a complete societal sanction in this environment of legalizing it. That's my opinion.
I think that's a good opinion. I think we should have these kinds of discussions at our conventions. I think Muslims should be foremost in formulating policy. I think we're the only group. I'm not saying Muslims. I'm talking Muslim African American. I think we are more in touch, and we still have moral authority with our people and not afraid. I very much interested in what do we do with drug traffickers? Do we keep the draconian punishment for people who decide to traffic in drugs? Should there be life imprisonment for those people? Are these RICO conspiracy acts, 841, I think 841A of the United States Code 18, as you can probably see, I never been a criminal, but I did work in criminal defense law offices. And one of the things the lawyer guy worked for, he said, clerk, please, don't bring any more of those cases in. He said, because I'm going to tell you something. Very soon the government's going to forfeit our fees. And later on we did find ourselves with that. But I'm curious, should they get life in prison?
There should be a gradation of punishment, meaning something similar to an enhancement strategy. First offense, second offense, third offense, what have you. If we look at it, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, suggesting that the human mind and spirit is more important than the body. And if people engage in physical harm to the body to the extent of murder, then those people who traffic in drugs for profits that destroy the soul, mind, and spirit, they should suffer punishment. But given our cultural environment, I think that there should be a serial strategy of saving the most drastic penalty for chronic and repeat offenders.
That makes a lot of sense. Now, my consideration is in mitigating circumstances is that people who are addicts who sell drugs to feed a drug habit should be treated differently than persons that are actually trafficking. And I've heard the Nicky Bonds types. Everybody pick on Bonds because he decided to, at some point, rat his compatriot out, and then Mr. Lucas decided. Well, anyway, my feeling is, I don't necessarily have a feeling at this point that I care to share, but I do say that an addict is quite differently, should be treated differently, than people who decide just that they're going to make a living out of people's misery. Now, I don't know whether I'd be willing to put them into life imprisonment, and I don't know whether I agree necessarily with the conspiracy charges, because a murder took place in the traffic and the person was in California and the person was in New Jersey and made a telephone call and committed two overt acts, or one overt act, and therefore they end up in prison. I just don't think that's pretty fair. What do you think?
Well, again, you go to a severity of punishment. I don't believe in putting people away big time for lengthy sentences based upon the just element of conspiracy. But if you got conspiracy plus and you're dealing with an individual that has chronically involved in trafficking, then there's no evidence of any potential repentance or constriction or reform, so lock him up for life.
Now let's go to something else. This criminal justice thing is a strong case that we have to make. What about conjugal visits? And should anybody that's locked up for life, shouldn't he have the right to some type of family life, some type of marriage? What are these people going to do?
Well, as a descendant of African slaves, I feel very strongly about this issue. We don't look at it like this, but many of the male slaves out in those fields did not have a right for a conjugal visit. The only one who had conjugal visits were the bulls stood black who were breeding. dealt with exceptions that is based upon the benevolence of the masses. I mean, the masses involved. But as a general, under what circumstances should we ever deprive a human being of the right to have God-sanctioned sexual relations with a mate? I don't think the mere fact of incarceration deprives a human being of that humanity. So in that sense, I don't have a problem with conjugal visits, but I don't want, as a matter of policy, just running women in and out, whether there's neither a common law or marital tie. Because in the laws of God, even non-prison people don't have a right for that.
Yeah, I would be proposing that these people allow to get married, have families, some way of support. I think we have to figure out a more humane way to imprison people. I'm not so sure I'm for life sentences, period. I'm telling you the truth. I think over 30 years, over 25 years, they might as well just bring the death penalty in. I'm really for that. You know, I think when you lock people up, of course, another thing that concerns me so much is running these bureaucratic prisons. I think there's a prison in Alabama I visited. And I was just struck by the large number of men that was 80 years old. Now, I'm not saying some of those people really do need to remain somewhere. So, I mean, let's stick this bureaucratic. I don't know how we got on prison, but I think it's pressing my spirit. I've certainly have had a brother to been in prison. And with this 2 million African-Americans, we have to tease this out as to where we going to stand on this. I think this community, and I'm going to say this, I want you all to know this, I believe that when we have conventions and get-togethers, and I'm hoping to see the first Sunday build up where it becomes a national occasion for people to come together, for Imam Muhammad supporters. But I think we need to have these discussions. We have judges, at least 7 judges of record that I know of in this community that have to deal with this. And I think there should be vigorous debates at district attorneys, chief district attorney, assistant district attorneys. I mean, people in the U.S. attorney. I think we should vigorously debate these issues and even come up with resolution. If we don't think about this on the basis of the court, I'm not interested in an abstract religious discussion. I want applied. I think these are very useful discussions. So I'm going to shut up and listen and just see, because the next thing I'm going to talk about, and unless you want to switch, I'm going to ask you about something that we're having a big issue in New York State, and I've worked in corrections, and that's the issue of solitary confinement and this kind of thing. But I want you to just talk about the earlier question.
Well, let me finish just this, what you mentioned, life imprisonment. You know, there's life imprisonment with or without parole. Life imprisonment with the possibility of parole in some of these drug trafficking cases, it gives the offender that may have been a repeat offender a chance to correct, reform, and redirect attitude and behavior. So you're not locking him up for life. There's a possibility of parole. So that's one of the ways you can deal with that objection that you're talking about. But if a person destroys the soul and minds of multiple families in the community, and if they have a right to demand the law of equality, if the physical body is killed, well, they have a right to ask for death in most religious systems, then how can we say that it's problematic for one who has destroyed multiple family loved ones by selling them a toxic and poison chemical and they only get life with the possibility of parole. That would be my position on that. But let's move on.
Okay, let's go to something. You know, we've had an egregious system here at Rikers, in a prison in New York called Rikers Island. And I knew a federal judge, God bless her, she's gone on to her just reward. She would pronounce, he had the best enunciation of anybody. But her, what she called Rikers Island, she called it Rikers Island. I don't know if she deliberately did that. She said, but we have a system where we have about 35,000 prisoners on an island. Very, very dangerous. One of my friends was a captain there, was just struck last 2 weeks ago by a prisoner. What do you think of this idea? Some are now fighting that solitary confinement. And I'm just beginning to wonder. I mean, I don't know. State prisons don't have the standards. City prisons don't have the standards. I will say the federal government has a great way of managing prisoners, except the way that they are handling H. Rap Brown, and I'm no fan of his, Jamil Alameen, at all. I won't say that. I know somebody's listening. That's another discussion. And I have a lot of information on him, and I don't want to talk about it. But I will say this. I just don't think it's inhumane. It seems to me it's inhumane to place people for 20 years in solitary confinement, unless you can find, you just can't find any other way to deal with those people. And of course, there are incorrigible people, and I have met them, that belong somewhere. I don't know how you deal with them, but what do you say about that?
I would say that, in my opinion, we should raise a rebuttable presumption that solitary confinement in any kind of extreme context contravenes the prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. But if certain facts can be established, extreme cases that rebut that presumption, then there's a possibility that that kind of confinement can occur. But as a general rule, I would say that solitary confinement in any lengthy context is inhumane and is cruel and unusual punishment, in my opinion.
Okay. I think it's a very learned opinion. I hope you will publish on that, because I think that what needs to happen, I think there needs to be a dialogue, and we're in the process of trying to set up a dialogue between Michelle Alexander. I just think that there should be a discussion, because there's a new book out that's called The Silent Majority, How African-American Communities, I believe, Influenced the Rockefeller Law. And for those who are not from New York State, should understand that Governor Nelson Rockefeller signed a bill into law that really criminalized a lot of drug use and people who really were drug addicts. I make a real distinction between addicted people, addicted persons, and persons who traffic in selling drugs. Now, people, if I find my thing, if I were a judge, or if I were to write fast sentencing law, if you're an addict, I think you should be forcibly treated, and that should be really drug courts. If you're trafficking in drugs, I think that it should be a graduation and punishment. But I just find myself, I think we have less prison. Even then, nonviolent people should be confined to different, I don't think we need these great draconian prisons we have. I'm kind of confusing the question, but I hope you can tease out a reflection rather than a question. Yes.
Well, what is necessary for punishment? Are you really a correctional facility? Are you engaged in the tenual practice that started in the Caribbean of slave breaking and breaking the spirit of the human beings? Many of these what you call draconian prisons have been psychologically designed to break the human spirit and to drastically dehumanize people. Any prison allows whole-scale rape, molestation, or abuse of the weaker ones, in my opinion, should be shut down. There's no reason why that kind of plague cannot be properly managed and reduced without interfering with a sense of punitive measures being applied. You don't have to have conditions that allow that. But not only are you trying to break the original Adamic male experience of the victim, but the crazed bull sissy as well. Because that bull sissy, he loses his Adamic manhood as well as his humanity by constantly engaging in that kind of thing. So I could go on and on with things that exist in what you call the draconian prisons that are designed not to punish, certainly not to correct, but to superly dehumanize people and to break the human spirit. No doubt about that.
Yes, I agree. I know that there are better ways to correct people. Three years of my life I worked in corrections. And, you know, I've worked in community corrections. I know, first of all, I don't think you need these draconian prisons. I think with therapy and people could find, I mean, we don't, all these places, I mean, there's cities in upstate New York, probably in Alabama, too, that just built up on this prison industrial complex. This is the first 2 years I've really given serious consideration. And I must honestly tell you, I haven't read Michelle Alexander's book. I've seen her, but I haven't read it. And I have been forced to think, I intend to read it. This is negligence on my part, press for other issues. But more and more we travel, we need to think of these issues to deal with them. And I think it's incumbent upon Muslims and other religious people to have answers and solutions. And I just don't believe that you have to have those kinds of prisons. And I'm going to ask you one question here that is talking about the federal, you know, I'm looking at even the federal correctional facility there, which is perhaps considered the super max out in Colorado. And, I mean, they tout it, and it seems to me even that place is a punitive place. I mean, there are prisoners there that, you know, certainly violated the laws of the United States and are there. But I think there are people there. I think that even the federal system, a draconian for a lot of these people that don't even necessarily belong there. I mean, if a guy's been violent, he's been killing people in prison, he certainly belongs not in the population. I mean, there's just no question about that. People attack officers. I'm never for those kinds of prison. You know, like I said, it's a little different when you've been locked up with these people. And I tell you, anybody who works in corrections, know that going inside one of these facilities is to be locked up. And I said, this friend of mine didn't deserve what he got the other day. I mean, he asked him for time, and he gave him the time. The guy clocked him. So we have a lot of dangerous people out here. And I'm, you know, also concerned by how we as Muslims and African Americans address these people. Because also we know there's a large number of women now in prison. And the effect that these people have upon our family and our culture, and when they come home, we have to prepare. I'm going to shut up and just ask you to reflect, and you can tell me how many more minutes you can go.
Well, it's not going to be long, but let me unpack some of those issues to the best of my ability. Of course, we speaking on the spot. It's not like we've done extensive research and what have you, and has done considerable long-term thinking on these issues formally, even though we may have done it informally. So you have to have a level of humility when you speak on these matters. Let's go to the issue of incarceration. Their systemic offense, which offenses which have perpetrated wrongs. But we must also balance the individual and community responsibility. Some of this incarceration came when we allowed whole-scale incineration to come in our community in the sense of too many of us giving in to our fiery animal appetites, not being constrained by moral and human concerns. We can deal with the systemic incarceration, but if this state of incineration is not addressed in our community, we still will have problems. As far as the federal prisons and their makeup, there's a need for a balance of correction and punishment in any prison system. Ideally, it shouldn't be all correction, because after all, you did commit an offense that deserved punishment. But the institution should lead with correction as its primary concern, and punishment secondarily, because of the excellence of Adam. Now, having said that, there are some individuals that transgress all standards of civilization. They are few and far between. So we ought to have a plan to take special measures for that limited few that contravene all human decency, human concern, and just act on a raw, bestial animal level. You have to say bismillah out of their throats and just deal with it. I think that concludes my reflections on that.
Well, it's a very learned reflection. And one last question or comment, and that is, a member of our community was recently given the MacArthur Fellow. He grew up in the mosque when I was a resident imam, and she was actually a student in the school when I was the director of education in the Baltimore mosque. Her name, she's a professor of law and Islamic studies at Harvard University. Intisal Rab, a graduate of Princeton University with a PhD in Islamic studies and a Juris Doctorate from Yale University, former professor at NYU, now tenured assistant associate professor at Harvard University. What do you make of that? And what we as community members should think of a young lady that's been produced by our community, both her mother and father I knew very well, and her stepfather is a very close and exceptionally close friend of mine. Her father is a friend of mine. Her mother is an acquaintance of mine. Member of the message I was in Mama.
Well, I think that's a testament to the human excellence of the sister. It's a reflection on her upbringing and the valuable contribution of her parents. And it reflects favorably on the whole Islamic experience in America amongst African Americans. And that's why we should value it. We do have examples of excellence from our Christian tradition, but the Christian African American is exemplified by Ben Carson. They are not isolated. They are embraced. But Obama, who's not a Muslim, is always treated as an outsider simply because he has a Muslim name. So for these Muslim youth to excel in that kind of environment, it's a matter of grace from the Almighty, and it's a testament to the hard work of Muslim pioneers and the leadership, and it's a testament to the excellence of the human being in general. All of us, Brother Imam, should be proud of this young lady. And I don't operate behind illusions. I don't look at the most advanced excellence of the human being, being scholarly and intellectual achievement. It certainly is a great development. So we're not trying to, by respecting this, elevate anybody to some super spiritual prophetic level. But we are acknowledging the excellence that this young lady has demonstrated, and personally as a brother and as a human being, I'm proud of her because I understand what it takes to make it in that academic world. It's no small accomplishment. Believe me, I've been there, and I've struggled with it, and I've had to undergo ordeals to progress in it. So we're not to take for granted her wonderful accomplishments.
I hope we can have her on our program. I have spoken with her. I do have her number. Can you take one more question, one last question?
Yeah, I'm going to take one more, and I'm going to get this old boy's box a break.
That is, what do you make of the persistent rise of Dr. Benjamin Carson's, but now Tom is saying that he's number one in Iowa and the Iowa caucus, the poll numbers. I don't know what these numbers will hold, but he's persistently
going to hold. They're going to hold in Iowa. Let me give you a couple of names. Rick Santorum won Iowa, former senator. Pat Robertson, well-known television evangelical, won Iowa. Now, if you look at the disenchanted mass base in the so-called Republican Party, you have two classes. Those who are secular and biased in their orientation, usually male-dominated, they support Donald Trump. But those who are religious and spiritual in their bias, when I say bias, if you want to perpetuate the image of a white God over folk, I don't care how holy you are or you claim to be, you got an unjust bias as a human being. Those are the people who support Ben Carson. Now, problem I have with Ben Carson is that he's a revert intelligent freak. What do I mean by that? He can be so intelligent when it comes to medical science, but a primitive when it comes to cultural and civilizational reality. Now, he can be a Christian evangelical. Jimmy Carter, Christian evangelical. But I heard him say, I had respect for Sadat, who was a Muslim, and Begum, I had respect for him and his Jewish belief. And I love working along with them, and I respect respected them because of their religious differences. So you have to presume that even though he was an evangelical, he did not believe that if you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're doomed for hell. How could he take that position where he's respecting Islam and Judaism, yet he's a devout evangelical Christian? But take a look at Carson. He doesn't have that kind of intellectual balance that Jimmy Carter has. And I think a lot of it has to do with his Lamar Sims, like, rejection of his connection to his ethnic group. Can you prove it? Yes, I can prove it. Anytime a man would say about the most atrocious experience of any race in history, prior to a little domestic political strategy or policy in one little nation, in one little decade of history, this man said, even though he's just as black as you and I, that Obamacare was just as worse than slavery. Worse than slavery. Worst thing that happened since slavery. You would never catch a Jewish person in politics demeaning their historical legacy with a statement that crazy. So just like many of us, he's traumatized. And so his psyche is not balanced in how he's perceiving reality. Yes, he can be evangelical, and the Caucasian evangelicals, they identify with him as a son. He got the right name. But they don't identify with Obama because they say we didn't teach him their tradition. These same folk said that they don't think a Muslim should be president that's supporting him in Iowa. So what does that tell me? That, yeah, they will embrace me as long as I parrot what they think is the religious belief system that's preferable. Consciously, they're seeing in that because they don't acknowledge in that system that is my image that's on the wall looking like God, or proclaiming to be God at least. So they have a self-serving motive, as we were saying in law, sticking with that system. What self-serving motive or rational survival motive does an intelligent man like Carson has for sticking with that system?
Well, with those words of wisdom, we're not going to hold your voice any longer. We appreciate you, thank you, and salute you with the most highest of excellence. And we thank and salute our audience with the highest of excellence. And with that, we're going to say peace be on our noble and honorable listening audience. You have listened once again to another edition of Religion Means Alive. Peace.